Today, our scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 7 through 10, and then we'll jump over to Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. I invite you to follow along as we hear the good news. Luke 19, beginning in verse 7. Everyone who saw this grumbled, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone, I repay them four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this household, because he too is a son of Abraham. The human one came to seek and to save the lost." Then Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. An argument broke out among the disciples over which one of them should be regarded as the greatest. But Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles rule over their subjects, and those in authority over them are called friends of the people. But that's not the way it will be with you. Instead, the greatest among you must become like a person of lower status, and the leader like a servant. So which one is greater, the one who is seated at the table, or the one who serves at the table? Isn't the one who is seated at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Lord, as we meditate on these scriptures this morning, may your spirit speak to our spirit, and may we know what it means to experience salvation through following you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you knew you had only 1 week left to live, how would you do it? Where would you go? What would you do? As you think about this, keep in mind that for the past several weeks, we have been following the ministry of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. And now that we are in our fifth week, Jesus has made his final journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And today we're exploring some of those things that he did in the final week of his life. As Jesus leaves Samaria, he begins to enter into Judea, and he passes through the town of Jericho. And along the way, several things happen. In Luke 18, we see a certain ruler come up to Jesus and say, "Good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus replies, "You know the commandments." And he begins to list the last five of the commandments that relate to how we treat one another. And he says, "Do these, follow them." And the man said, "I have done these since I was a little boy." And Jesus says, "Well, then do one more thing. Sell everything you have and give the money to the poor. That way you will have treasure in heaven. And then follow me." What an ask. Unfortunately, the man wouldn't do it. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to make a point of saying how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. But this was disconcerting to the disciples because wealth has always been a sign of God's blessing. And so people wondered if God has blessed them, if God is with them, if God has shown them special favor and they can't enter into the kingdom of God, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, "What is impossible for humans is possible for God." In other words, our salvation cannot be earned. It is only by God's grace and believing in and trusting in God. And if that's the case, the question becomes then, are we willing to follow Jesus and trust him with everything, even when it becomes uncomfortable? Because so often, we like to trust ourselves and our own resources and our own wealth because we can trust our wealth and what we can do with it, and too often we trust it more than we trust God. I mean, if given the choice, many people would rather be comfortable with what they have than to follow Jesus. Of course, this understanding makes the disciples even more nervous and uneasy, especially Peter, who says, "Look, Lord, we have trusted you. We have followed you. We have left everything, houses, families, homes, jobs. We've left everything to follow you." You ever feel like you can relate that you've left something to follow Jesus? Sometimes I feel like I can identify with Peter because there's been times when I feel like God has led me somewhere to give up something for God. I've quit jobs, sold my house, moved to another state, blown through savings. And it's never been easy. So every time I feel like God is asking me to give something up, I get nervous. But Jesus assures us that the reward we will receive in the age to come is greater than anything we can give up. Yet, we struggle with this idea. We struggle with trusting God with everything in some way. And maybe we should struggle with it. Maybe it's good that we struggle with it because it forces us to think about our priorities. You know, I don't think Jesus is really asking us to give everything up. But if he did, could we? Would we? If Jesus asks, are you willing? In other words, are you willing to do what it means to follow Jesus? Are you willing to lift up the lowly? Are you willing to do what it takes to help the poor and the hungry and the homeless? Are you willing to do what's necessary to help the kingdom of God do its work? See, we live in a time where the gap between the haves and the have-nots is wider than it's been in a long, long time. We have more poor and more hungry and more homeless. At the same time, the latest poll research from Gallup and Barna shows that less people are giving and serving in the church and giving to charities. And while many who do give tend to be the wealthier, the percentage of their income that they are giving has gone down. So how are you helping the church share the kingdom of God? See, Jesus continued down this road heading towards Jerusalem. And he's still there in Jericho. And a blind beggar sitting on the side of the road hears that he's coming. And as Jesus begins passing by, the blind beggar begins shouting out, "Have mercy on me!" You may remember this cry from last week when we heard the words, "Kyrie eleison," "Lord, have mercy." And Jesus stops and he looks at the man and says, "What do you want?" And the man says, "Lord, let me see again." And then Jesus said, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." And at once the man could see. He got up. He began dancing around and celebrating and praising God. And all who saw him and saw that he could now see, they began praising God too. But here's the thing. Just before that, when the man began crying out for Jesus, the people were telling him to shh, shh, quiet. Don't say anything. Be quiet. And they got more and more stern and began an order. Shut up! But what did the man do? He just continued to cry out louder. Lord, have mercy on me! And Jesus hears the cries of those in need. And their cries might make us uncomfortable. We might find them distracting or annoying, yet Jesus wants to do something about it. And when the man was finally able to see, maybe his healing was actually also a healing for the rest of us. Maybe it was a chance to have our spiritual eyes healed, and maybe we can hear Jesus and see Jesus saying, those who have eyes, let them see and look what I'm doing. So maybe we can finally see what God is doing, not only in the scriptures, but what God is doing today, what God is doing in us and through us and around us. That God is showing us mercy, and he's calling us to show mercy. And that when we do, this is worth rejoicing. And the very next thing Jesus does as he continues down the road into Jericho, he invites himself to the house of Zacchaeus. Now, some of you know who this man is, and if you don't, this is where things get really uncomfortable for some, especially those who are following Jesus, because Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and tax collectors were hated, so Zacchaeus was hated. He worked for Rome to collect Roman taxes, and often tax collectors took advantage of their own people, of their own community, and made themselves rich, and if you protested or resisted or didn't pay, then they met you with the tip of a spear. So in the eyes of the Jewish people, tax collectors were despised as sinners. They were outsiders, outcasts, and certainly outlaws. Yet Zacchaeus was different, because he wasn't just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. I mean, he was like the superintendent of tax collectors, and he was rich. And I imagine there was no love lost between him and the people of Jericho. And so when the parade of Jesus and his followers came by, Zacchaeus couldn't see, and so he runs ahead, and he climbs up a tree. And maybe he climbed up in there because Scripture says he was a little short. But I also wonder if maybe he climbed up there so he wouldn't get attacked by the mob or trampled under somebody's feet or perhaps even shanked in the crowd. But whatever it was, when Jesus saw him, he stopped, and he invited himself and his disciples over for dinner. Of course, everyone grumbled. See, our scripture today, I mean, they grumbled. They weren't happy with this decision of Jesus. But I mean, what would you do? Wouldn't you grumble too if there was someone that you saw that you couldn't stand, someone that you thought was a crook or a cheat or a sinner, and all of a sudden they got to have dinner with Jesus? So just like that, just like before, they grumble that Jesus is a friend of sinners. He even eats with them. And you know, thinking about the church today, it's hard to imagine religious people criticizing and grumbling about Jesus spending time and befriending the non-religious. Or is it? See, because we often don't see it that way. Instead, we're quick to judge. We see it as being soft on sin. And we conclude that those who are that way, those who are friendly to sinners, that they must be gluttons and drunks and sinners themselves. And that's how the religious saw Jesus. You know, the reality is, it's very rare that we win someone to Christ because of our superior theological position. Instead, people come to church, they come into the faith, they learn to follow Jesus because someone befriended them, someone was kind, someone showed them mercy, just like Jesus did to Zacchaeus. And check out Zacchaeus' response to Jesus. He says, "Look, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone, I repay them four times as much." Now, whether Zacchaeus is making a claim to his honest work ethic, or if he's promising to repent and change his ways, he's making a commitment to righteousness. And Jesus accepted him where he was. And in embracing him, Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost. And today, salvation has come to this house. See, Zacchaeus made the move that is so hard for many of us. A short time later, Jesus enters in Jerusalem, and this fanfare continues to follow him. It's a celebration. There's shouts of Hosanna and praises to God. And we're going to hear more about this on Palm Sunday, next Sunday. But then in Luke 19:41, after all of the celebration and after all the fanfare and after the people have gone home, Jesus goes back outside the city. And there he weeps. He weeps for the city. He weeps for the people. He weeps for all those who are hurting. He weeps for the outsiders and the outcasts and the outlaws. But most of all, he weeps for those who have rejected him. He is so desperately wanted to show God's love to them, yet they would not receive him. They rejected him. And as a result, their enemies would destroy them. We see this take place a few decades later when Rome destroys Jerusalem and the temple. And then finally, towards the end of the week, in Luke 22, Jesus gathers his disciples in that upper room. It's been a full day, really. It's been a full week of teaching the people and theologically sparring with the other religious leaders. They're all exhausted. Yet Jesus knows he's about to be arrested and crucified. And so he prepares the Passover meal and he tells him, I have longed to have this meal with you. And as they take their seat at the table, they realize that this is not the typical Passover meal. This is not the usual annual Seder. Instead, Jesus does something new. As he celebrates the meal with them, he makes a new covenant with them and with us, for us all. That the bread will be his body. That when we receive it, we become his body. And the wine, or in our case, the juice, would be his blood. That the cup was poured out for the forgiveness of sin. And that we receive it as a reminder of our own forgiveness. And that we are continuing to celebrate this with the followers of Jesus in remembrance of him. Yet in the midst of all this, he lets them know that someone will betray him. And then an argument breaks out between the disciples, and I don't know if it's over who was going to betray him or who was saying, I couldn't betray him. I mean, maybe I might mess up, but I can't betray him. Because they start arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. The mood shifts from thanksgiving to power. And they want to know who's going to have the most authority in heaven. And Jesus says, hey, the kingdom of heaven is not like that. I don't want you to be like that. Instead, I want you to be like me. No servant is greater than the master. The one who serves is not greater than the one who is sitting at the table to be served. Yet, here I am, serving you. And you must do likewise. You must serve those around you. This is how you will show your greatness. This is how you will show others that you are like me. See, on the last night of his life, at his Last Supper, Jesus puts into words what we've seen throughout the entire gospel. That he befriended the outsiders and the outcasts. That he lifted up the lonely. And that he came as a servant king. That everything we've seen a picture of Jesus doing is what he finally puts into words when he gives himself to love and to heal and to care for the broken and hurting. That he sought to show mercy and grace to the marginalized. And to those who felt they were far from God. And he came to see those who were often overlooked and felt unseen. Imagine if he did that for us. How should we respond? See, as disciples, this must be our posture and mission. that this is what it means to be a disciple, that we follow him, we lift up the lowly, and lifting up the lowly requires us to lower ourselves, requires us to be lowly, because greatness is defined by lowering ourselves and serving others. This is how we make life better and others better at life. And in our world, this is completely and utterly countercultural, but it's absolutely the culture of the kingdom of God. So my prayer is, may we lower ourselves so that we can lift others up. Amen.